Taking our Bibles in this evening and turning to 1 Samuel in the chapter 13. 1 Samuel in the chapter 13. And can we thank your brother again for his ministry to us. And may the Lord truly bless that afresh to our hearts. It's good to see some visiting in with us tonight. And if you are visiting, we bid you a special welcome. We do pray that you'll feel at home even amongst us here in Lurgan Baptist. 1 Samuel in the chapter 13. We're going to begin our reading this evening at the verse 15 of the chapter, and we're going to carry on down then into chapter 14 also. The Word of God tells us, "And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned on to the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the way at the border that looketh to the valley of Sebum, toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, and his coulter, and his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, and for the coulters, and for the forks, and for the axes, and to sharpen the goads. And so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Saul tarried in the uttermost parts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, and the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, were in Ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee, according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer, and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plough. And there was trembling in the host in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Ending our reading there at the verse 17. I trust that we're coming to an account that some of us, if not all of us, are familiar with. And as we do so, we come to an exciting story. Indeed, this is an account which fills us with suspense as we move through the different phases of all that is written here. But my purpose and my intent tonight is to simply remind us one and all of the relevancy of the Word of God. For yes, we contain, in, or we have in our hands, that which contains both theological truth, but also historical truth. Many are the accounts that we find within that can be validated, even by the very means of history and the discoveries that have been made down through the generations. And so we hold in our hands a book that is relevant right up until this very day, but a book that also is able to be relevant not only in the days in which we live, but was also that which was relevant in the days gone past. And so tonight we're going to take a journey back about 3,500 to 4,500 years ago. And then we're going to make our way to a time just about 105 years ago. And then we're going to enter into our day. And in each of those times, we're going to see how the Word of the Lord truly communicates that which is relevant, that which is needful. For all that is written to us here reminds us of something great that the Lord did amongst the people of Israel. We come to the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in this study of the gospel through the Bible, and you will readily identify them as being books of the history of the nation of Israel. Yes, they may bear the name Samuel, but we know that as we make our way through these pages, that they very much focus upon the reigns of King Saul and then King David. And so contain for us our historical accounts of all that God did amongst his people. As they knew great highs, but also great lows. As they knew the provision, the deliverance, the protection, but also what it was to be under judgment of the Lord. Tonight we come to such a time. A time whenever we identify a great high, but also a great low. And so as we enter into this account, I want us to notice, first of all, Israel's predicament. Israel's predicament. If you back up a few verses in the chapter 13 and come to the verse 5 of the chapter, that the Bible tells us there that the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward of Beth-Haven. When the men of Israel saw that, they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks, and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Here's the reality that's unfolding here amongst the Israelite nation. There is this great enemy, the Philistine host, that has come up against them. They've come up against them for the purpose and the intent to make war. And they aren't fooling around. For as they enter into the coasts of the nation of Israel, they do so as a mighty host. Notice at the beginning of the chapter 13, the verse 2, how many people were at the disposal of the Israelite army. Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. And so the numbers were stacked against them. And that's very evident because of the response of the people, for the Bible tells us that they were distressed. They hid themselves in caves and thickets and rocks, in high places and in pits. They followed the king trembling. There's good reason for all of this. Because if you carry on in chapter 13 and come to some of the verses that we read together, they're being faced with a mighty host, an invading nation, who come up with all the weapons of warfare. And the Israelites have two swords. Doesn't sound like much of a battle's going to unfold, is it? Doesn't sound like the Israelites are in a fit state to defend themselves, for such was the plight that they were in as a people that they did not have even the very necessary resources to do that which was needful to protect their own land, to protect their own people, to protect their own families. They're in a great predicament. They were a people whose hands were already bound. They were fighting, as it were, with a handicap already. Why? Because they did not have at their disposal that which was required. But two swords. Sometimes it feels like that in our times and generation, doesn't it? The people of God gather themselves together. They come to places of worship such as this, and we look out at a world which is encamped against us. Their number is far superior than me. That which they bring to the battle is great and fierce and awesome. Sometimes we ourselves feel not only outnumbered, but ill-equipped. Ill-equipped to fight the battle, to do what's necessary to defend the honor and the name of our Lord. Sometimes we find ourselves in exactly this same predicament. Not only in this chapter do we see Israel's predicament, but you see Saul's posture. It's given to us in the verse 2 of chapter 14. Now remember, at this time period, Saul is the king. He is the appointed leader of the people. And if he was the appointed leader of the people, then he was the one to whom the people would be looking in such a moment at such an hour. And yes, there was this great host of the Philistines gathered together, and they were there encamped at Michmash. They were there in a place where all the Israelites could behold. The Bible tells us Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people that were with him were about 600 men. Everything about Saul's posture in this moment communicates to us a message of despair. Yes, he was the appointed leader of the nation, but here was someone who was scratching his head, wondering how on earth he was going to lead his people out of this great disaster, this imminent danger that was right here at the very at their very doorstep, as it were, sitting under a pomegranate tree. Defeated already in his own heart and his own mind. But there was one by the name of Jonathan. The Bible tells us that it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. So, in great contrast to Saul's posture, that of despair, that of defeat, the Bible alerts us to this character by the name of Jonathan. One who had the willingness to go forward. One who had the willingness to seek to do something, to make a difference, to overcome all that was against them in that moment. So we come to see not only Israel's predicament, Saul's posture, but we see Jonathan's peril. For as he summons his armor bearer, and as they leave that camp where they were there numbered with the other Israelite fighters, the Bible tells us that they went between the passages. One name of the passage was Bozez. The other name was Senna. And their intention was to simply make their way as close to the Philistines as they could. Describing his plan to his armor bearer, Jonathan knew what it was to find a friend. Find someone who was willing to go with him every step of the way. You see, in this moment, Jonathan typifies to us one who had something to live for. but also something that he was willing to die for. He wasn't someone who was sitting in great despair and great distress. He wasn't someone who was facing all of that was unfolding before his very eyes with the attitude of defeat. No, Jonathan was someone who had his eyes on the Lord. Why? Because in verse 6 he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And so here I am, armor bearer, and I'm going to go through this passage. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord. And if the Lord wills, then the Philistines will say unto us, come up and see us. And by that we'll know that the Lord has brought us the victory. He wasn't willing to sit around and await the inevitable defeat that his father believed was coming. He was someone who had his eyes fixed on the Lord. Something that Saul, the leader of the nation of Israel, and not our, should have been doing at that very moment. He should have his eyes fixed on the Lord, leading his people on. The Bible tells us that they went forth, and verse 11, both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. Verse 12, he says again to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Here's a man whose faith, whose confidence was in God. Here's a man who, as we would say, was willing to put his money where his mouth was. Here was a man who was willing to do what was necessary to prevail. Jonathan climbed upon his hands, upon his feet, his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. 20 men isn't much of the thousands who had gathered. But 20 men was more than Saul had done. Slaying the 20 men was more than Saul had been engaged in, more than Saul was willing to venture. But then notice with me, not only Israel's predicament, Saul's posture, Jonathan's peril, but God's power. It tells us in verse 15 and 16, there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. God prevails in that moment. God rescues the nation of Israel. God overthrows the enemy. God honors his name. God honors the faith of Jonathan. God demonstrates his mighty hand that is able and powerful to save. And in a moment, whenever they were faced with great danger, when they were faced with a great problem, the nation of Israel knew the hand of God at work to deliver them. The Bible tells us in verse 23 of the chapter, so the Lord saved Israel. Remember what Jonathan had said to the armor bearer? The Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord to save. He was right. For in verse 23, the word of God goes on to say, the Lord saved Israel. So everything that Jonathan had anticipated, everything he'd hoped for, everything he'd no doubt prayed for, it all came to pass whenever the Lord demonstrated his mighty power. That's the account as it's given to us over 3,500 years ago. But so often we come to the Word of God, and no doubt if you're here amongst us tonight as an unbeliever, as one who is outside of Christ, you are one whose mind is filled with questions, whose heart is filled with questions as to whether the Bible is really accurate or not. Whether the Bible is really relevant or not. Whether the Bible contains that which is helpful even as we make our way through life, or that which is instructing when it comes to the matters between us and God. Well, now we travel forward to a time, as we identified, just over 105 years ago. It's December 9th, 1917. World War I is in full flow. And the British under General Allenby have just taken Jerusalem. And in order to protect Jerusalem, and remember for those who are amongst us and are aware of history, the Balfour Declaration had stated that there would be a safe haven for Jewish people. And so in order to create that safe haven, in order to protect that safe haven, the British Army not only had to take Jerusalem, but they also had to clear out, as it were, the other towns and the cities around Jerusalem to ensure that place of sanctuary, to ensure that place of protection. So the orders came, and General Allenby and his troops began to do that necessary work of not only securing the city of Jerusalem, but in securing the towns and villages and cities around it. One such stronghold of the Turkish opposition was Michmash. And so the troops assembled, and they beheld a garrison, as it were, of Turkish soldiers. And they knew that they needed to overcome them, because they controlled a vital passageway that would allow people to freely make their way from one place to another in order to be, as it were, a thorn in the side when it came to the protection of the city of Jerusalem. So all the big heads got together and they began to put together the battle plan that was necessary to overthrow. And the plan that they came up was a full frontal assault. The whole battalion just going for it. They went to bed. Settled down for the evening, knowing that a sunrise would come. That would be the appointed time. But under General Allenby's command was a man by the name of Major Gilbert. And as they were discussing all of these things, the name Michmash resonated within his mind, within his heart. He knew that he had heard that name before. He knew that there was something significant about that name. In the stillness and the quietness, he remembered that it was from a Sunday school story that he had heard. So finding a Bible, he made his way through the Bible until he came to the relevant passage, 1 Samuel, in the chapters 13 and 14. He rushed from his tent and he awoke the general. And together they read the account, and together they were in agreement about what should be done. They agreed that what was before them in the Word of God was their way to victory. And so quickly assembling some scouts, they sent them out with the purpose and the intent to report back as to the lie of the land. Very soon the scouts arrived back and they confirmed that there was a plateau, just as the Word of God described, that was able to be accessed by two ravines that went on the either side of two jagged rocks. The decision was made by General Allenby there and then to change the whole plan. And instead of sending the whole battalion, the whole brigade, he decided that he would send one infantry company. So very quickly they were assembled, and under the cover of darkness, the company advanced. And making their way through this passage as described to us here in the Word of God, they successfully defeated any Turks that they encountered and reached this plateau just before sunrise. The Turks awoke. They saw that the British troops were on flat ground above them, and they panicked. They began to run this way and that way, seeking to make their escape. And the fleeing Turks were easily captured or killed by the British forces that day. The success of that mission has always been noted in history as being solely down to the biblical account, of being solely down to the relevancy of the Word of God as it played out in the reality that this British infantry troop knew to be. And the bravery of Jonathan in this biblical account that's given to us here was what motivated these men to truly embark upon that conquest and to bring about that victory. So I ask you, is the Bible relevant? 105 years ago, it was absolutely relevant. It brought about great victory. It spared the loss of any British men. It secured what was a necessary point of access to the city of Jerusalem. I say all of that to bring you to this. Is the Bible relevant for you tonight? Absolutely it is. Yes, even you who are gathered with us here outside of Christ, who knows nothing of the joy or the fellowship of knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior, who can say with no assurance that they're ready for heaven or for home, who does not know the reality of sins forgiven, yes, even the Bible is relevant for you. See, the Bible reveals to us that not only did Israel have a great predicament, but you, the sinner, are in a great predicament. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And living your life here below, the Bible tells us that we will all pass from this world to the next. And so when we arrive at that point of death, the Bible reminds all those who are outside of Christ, after death, the judgment. Tonight you're here, and yes, you're lost and perishing in your sin, but perhaps you're unaware of your predicament, and so the Bible reveals to us that which lies before, that which awaits all those who die in their sin, who die without that knowledge of a Savior. You'll be lost to a sinner's hell forever. There's nothing you can do to effect any change in the sight of God. And as puny as two swords were against the thousands of the Philistines, so too all of your good works, all of your good deeds, even your good name, yes, even your good fortune, is but fig leaves in his sight. Doesn't hide. Doesn't change. Doesn't alter the reality of your sin condition. Friend, tonight, if you're outside of Christ, you too are in a great predicament. The Bible reveals not only your great predicament, but it does reveal your position. Just like Paul here was sitting below a pomegranate tree, defeated, distressed, perplexed, dismayed about all that was unfolding about him. So too, the Bible tells us very directly, you're outside of Christ. Paul describes it as being an alien to the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the grace and to the mercy of God. One who does not know a position within the family, but one who looks very much from without upon the family. One who, despite all of the good that they seek to do, is yet unable, with any assurance or any clarity, to know acceptance in the sight of God. Your great predicament, your position. But just as it could be said that Jonathan was the Savior of Israel that day, and Jonathan embarked upon a conquest that placed his life in great peril, so too the Word of God reveals to us the Savior who took upon him great peril on your behalf. The Savior is revealed to us in the Word of God as being the only Son of God. Born in flesh, made of a woman, knew what it was to live and identify with our humanity here on earth, but always without sin. He came in the appointed time. Throughout his life, he grew to be that messenger of grace and of truth that the Bible revealed him to be. Beginning the ministry then at the age of 30. He touched the eyes of the blind. He made the lame to walk. He made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He raised even the very dead to life. And yes, there was those who at the beginning of his ministry remarked upon him and said, "Never spake a man like this man speak." They flocked from the towns and from the villages to follow him, to hear him. But then one day as he entered into the city of Jerusalem, to the applause and to the fanfare of those who gathered, it was but the beginning of a sequence of events which would mean that the very same people were gathered below the balcony of Pontius Pilate, where with one voice they would cry, "I crucify him. Crucify him." And being willing to give his life a ransom for all, being willing to lay down his life, an offering for your sin and for mine, being willing to be made sin for us, he drank the cup of God's wrath. And there upon Calvary's cross gave his life for you and I. He bore the wrath of God. He paid the price of sin. The price was his very own precious blood. The cost was his life. And as he hung and suffered upon that cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Such was the anguish of his soul. Such was the peril that he faced. Yet through it all, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Dying upon that cross, giving off his life for ransom for our sin, he rose victorious over death, hell, and the grave forever. Now, he ever lives to make intercession for his own. He sits at the Father's right hand and sits with his arms extended unto all who are outside of him, all who face the same great predicament that's described here in the Word of God, who know that position of not being inside but outside, who know that position of being defeated and lost in their sin. Today he stands as your Savior. Ready, willing, and able to forgive. Because God's Word also reveals to us God's great power. See, as the Savior gave of His life, as He shed of His precious blood, as that blood then was accepted as an offering for your sin and for mine, the Father hath promised that all who come by faith unto Him, He will in no wise cast out. That through and by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our iniquities can be thoroughly cleansed, forever removed from us as far as the east is from the west. You and I can be liberated. You and I can be set free. You and I can be given even that hope of a life beyond the grave. For God has promised to make us a new creation. All who will come by faith unto Him. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over. For the Lord will work for us. For there's no restraint to the Lord to see it." Tonight, will you come over? You come from the highway of sin. Will you come from the road that leads to destruction? Will you come to the foot of the cross? Because there mercy was great and grace was free. Pardon there will be multiplied to thee. There your burdened soul can find liberty. Oh, at Calvary. And tonight I remind you from the Word of God that there is no restraint to the Lord to see Him. He's able to save you whether you're here young and with a great anticipation of many years ahead of you. He's able to save you tonight who are here old with many years behind you. He's able to save you no matter what the condition you come in, no matter the sin that you've amassed, the things that you've been involved in, He is able to save to the uttermost. There's no restraint to the Lord to save. But you must decide, just as the armor bearer did, come, let us go over. You must decide to come, to embrace all that's offered in the gospel, receive of His salvation full and free. The Bible is relevant. Relevant, why? Because it communicates the message to your greatest need. I wonder tonight, will you come? Come and go over and find